How many of you know any name droppers? Individuals who are always trying to impress you with who they know. Know some folks like that? Bob was very tired of his friend Pete, who was always name dropping. So Bob said to Pete one day, if you're such a hot shot, why don't you pick up the phone and call the president? Pete walks over to the phone, punches in a few numbers. Voice on the other end of his phone says, hi. This is the President of the United States. Bob's kind of impressed, but he's a little skeptical at this point. So he says, if you're such a big shot, Pete, why don't you call the Queen of England? Pete walks over to the phone, punches in a few numbers, sure enough reaches Buckingham Palace, and with an accent, the Queen of England now gets on the phone and says, hello, this is the Queen of England. Bob is getting kind of impressed right now. Says, you know, if you really know everyone, why don't you pick up the phone and call the Pope? Pete says, we'll do better than that. Come on. So they go out, they get on a plane, and they fly to the Vatican. And sure enough, there they are in the square. And you have Bob and Pete together milling around, and all of a sudden Pete disappears. And a few minutes later, every eye in the place is looking up at the balcony, and there is Pete with the Pope. Pete and the Pope, every eye up there. And right about the time that Bob's jaw is dropping, somebody gave him a little elbow and said with that accent, by the way, who's up there with Pete? You must admit, Pete kept some interesting company, did he not? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which is going to give instruction to the Corinthians about the company that they should keep. The company that they should keep. And as you're turning to 1 Corinthians, that's right, some of you are still laughing. As you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let me ask you, what are your friends like? Do you have good company or bad company as far as the people that you choose to spend time with? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. Your word tells us how to pick good friends, and it also instructs us how to keep away from the wicked. Lord, but we live in a wicked world, so how do we go through this life knowing that? Would you give us guidance, Lord, how to have good choices in the midst of, Father, a world that is compromised? Father, may you speak to each heart. May each one here today come to understand how you are speaking to them personally through this text. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, Paul had written an earlier letter than, if you will, 1 Corinthians to the same group of people. It's not a scripture because we don't have it today. But what he wrote to them was not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Specifically, who's he talking about? Remember what we studied last week? The man in incest. So that's who particularly Paul is referring to here. But he really is making the point here that we are not to mix it up. That's what it really means here when you translate the words keep company, to mix it up with sexually immoral people. And you know, one thing has not changed throughout the ages. You and I will get in a hot water with God when we hang out with the wrong people. That has never changed. God has always had a standard of holiness and wants us to choose the right kind of people to spend time with. This is such an important concept. I want to take you on a little tour, if I might, to show you the mind of God and how often people got away from what God wanted and got in trouble. Why? Bad friends, all right? Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis, first book in the Bible, going way back to Genesis. And let's begin in Genesis chapter 6. Some interesting things going on in Genesis 6 that I'll explain in just a moment. But you had the creation of man and woman, and Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. And people lived a long time because sin hadn't entered into the world. And you got to remember, the earth geography was not altered via a universal flood. So you had people living an extended period of time. Can you imagine how many kids you could have after living 800 or 900 years? How about that tax write-off? Can you think about that? You know, I got 45 kids. Okay. Yeah, that'd be kind of interesting there. Yeah. Now, Genesis chapter 6, pick it up in verse 1 with me, please. Now, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, and who are the sons of God? Most likely from the line of Seth. Remember Adam's son? Probably the godly line that was existing at this time. That the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Perhaps the line from Cain. And remember Cain? Murdered his brother? Was a vagabond and a wanderer on the earth who God had given a particular sign to keep him alive, but nonetheless he was disobedient to God. And in a second you're going to see, I'm mixing it up, and trouble occurs when you mix it up. And notice it goes on to say that they were beautiful. So here you are, have the, if you will, the sons of Seth, and looking now at the, if you will, the lineage of Cain, and as they're checking out these chicks, they're saying, hey, they look mighty fine. But God is saying to them, you know what? Just because she might be mighty fine looking, if she doesn't walk with God, you're going to get in a situation that you're not supposed to be in. But didn't stop them nevertheless. And as Solomon said to man who had 700 wives and 300 concubines, I haven't figured that one out yet. The man who had 700 wives and 300 concubines, that the eye is not satisfied with seeing. So more doesn't mean you're going to be content. Okay? So now we have this going on. And they chose wives for themselves, of all of whom they chose. Verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit. Notice how the Holy Spirit's at work. And by the way, the Holy Spirit is a restrainer. The Holy Spirit is so strong in the church age, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the Antichrist cannot even be revealed in his power until the church is raptured and we're taking out it away. So the Holy Spirit is a mighty force. And don't ever minimize your influence because of the Spirit of God within you in how you can impact this world in which we live. Don't ever minimize what God wants to do through you. Have you ever been in a work group and they know you're a Christian and somebody uses the name of the Lord in vain and all of a sudden they go, oh, I'm sorry. Have you been there? You know, and they go, oh, I didn't mean to say that. Well, that's good. Why? Because they realize that there is a Christian influence and someone is representing the Lord. And in verse 3, the Spirit of God is bringing conviction. But notice here, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. He will not judge man here forever. What is about to happen is a worldwide flood, where God says, you know what, I created all these people, they have turned away from me, and I'm going to wipe them out. You have the Spirit of God in you if you know Jesus Christ. And that Spirit is crying out for you to walk after God. And if you choose not to seek after God and do those things that are pleasing to Him, God might say your days are going to get limited too. Your days are going to get numbered because the Spirit is to bring conviction so that you will walk with the living God and please Him. You got the concept? Now, as it goes on here, and it's a very interesting expression, in verse 3, it says that my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. So some people go, okay, well, that would be now the new, if you will, extent of life. People live 120 years. That's not what it's saying. Basically, God is so disgusted with what is going on the earth that he says, I'm giving you 120 years, and I'm going to wipe it out. And there is a godly man, remember Noah? We're going to look at him in just a moment. And you know what Noah did for 120 years as the ark was being built, while God was preparing to judge the world? He was a preacher of righteousness. He stood up and he proclaimed what was right. And then even in the previous chapter in Genesis 5:24, it says, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." So even in the midst of ungodliness, and I don't know about you, sometimes I just look around me and I see what is going on, and I'm going, the whole world has gone astray. It just seems like, if you will, everybody is down in this toilet bowl. You know what I'm saying? You ever feel that way? You ever feel like it's just corrupt out there? And does anybody have any sense of sanctity and doing what's right anymore? This is going on just before God destroys the earth. Now, in verse 4, it says there were giants on the earth in those days. The word giants. The Hebrew word is Nephilim. It's not actually a good translation here. The word giants comes from the Latin that was translated later on. And then the Greek translation, gigantes. It's not, I don't think, a best reference here. It's the word Nephilim, which is talking about, as used in the book of Job, about people who were doing mischievous deeds and, if you will, even attacking Job's family. Remember what happened to Job's family? So it's not the best translation, because I think it's very confusing. So there were these people on the earth who, if you will, were doing what was wrong. And also after, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them, and these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Catch this, everybody. Mixing it up. Mixing it up. People spending time with whom they were not supposed to be spending time with, and in having marriages that they were not supposed to happen. How do we know this? Continue with the context. Look at verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. How often? Continually. Imagine that. God looking down, making a holy assessment. Seeing, if you will, a cesspool in the world, those whom he's created, and he's saying, you know what? Every thought is only wicked anymore. Does God have emotions? Look at verse 6. It's what we call an anthropopathism. A human, if you will, emotion attributed to God. Verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Wow. Does that ever happen with you? Does that ever happen with me? When we're not doing what's right, and God looks down and he goes, and he just shakes his head and goes, why did I create him? Why did I create her? The whole world. It's estimated that there might have been as many as 1 billion people on the earth at the time of the flood. And God's looking down, and he's basically shaking his hand. He goes, I'm really sorry I created them. They are so far gone. Everyone, if you will, seems to be off the hook. It's a sad day. Verse 7. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In the midst of the judgment to come, there was one man who said, I'm going to walk with God. And he walked with God, and God was going to do something awesome through his life. Come down to verse 11, still in chapter 6. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with, and you tell me, what was it filled with?
Violence.
Violence. Does it sound the same way to you today? Hey, I like those new shoes you've got. I think I'm going to take your life for them. What are you talking about, right? Violence. People walking into convenience stores and just for the fun of it, shooting the clerk. We see it all the time. And we become numb to it because it's going on all around us, but the earth is filled with violence, and God hates violence. And we got the kids going home with the video games, and some of moms and dads are either buying them for them, or just walking by and just going like, that's all right. People going down the streets, shooting people, stealing cars. Oh, that's wonderful, right? You know what I'm talking about? And you got the corrupt violence on the earth, and God's looking down at the parent, and God's looking down at the young person going, what are you thinking? Violence going on throughout the earth. Verse 12, so God looked upon the earth. This is a look of judgment. And indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Verse 13, you want to make a point? Say something twice. Twice. I was telling the Institute about the guy. Came to youth group and both ears were inflamed. Red. Red. Somebody said, what happened? He said, I was ironing my shirt, getting ready to go to youth group. And the phone rang. So instead of grabbing the phone, I got the iron, okay. But I said, what happened to the other ear? They said, well, the person called back. If something is said once in the Bible, it's important. If it's said twice in the Bible, Jesus would say, verily, verily, actually, amen, amen from the Greek. It is very important. It is very important. What's said for the second time, and you need to get this, everybody, because you've got to make choices even in parenting what you will or will not expose your children to. Verse 13. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. And here's the reason. See the little conjunction key? For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So what's the problem, everybody, in Genesis chapter 6? You had them mixing it up. The people should have known to do what's right. Look down and they said, you know what? We're lust-filled. We like what the women look like. We're going to cross the bounds. We're going to get in relationships that God doesn't want. And next thing you know, your life is skewed. Oh, we don't see that happening today, do we? We don't see Christians, if you will, mingling with the unsaved and being attracted into it. And then getting into a relationship and you're going, what's going on there? I'll tell you what's going on. Ruination. And God's not pleased with it. There is a command that is so very clear in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39. You marry only in the Lord. Now, doesn't it make sense if you're to marry only in the Lord that you should only date in the Lord? Doesn't it fit that way? Okay. You know what I'm talking about. Now, I want you to see how this goes across the board. Flip a few pages. Genesis chapter 12, please. And let me state this to you, and you got to get this. And if you don't get this, you go nowhere spiritually. Unless you are willing to be separate for God, unless you are willing to be different, unless you are willing to obey Him, you go nowhere spiritually. Unless you are willing to stand out. You know what our problem is in the Christian circles these days? We just want to please everyone, and we're men pleasers. So therefore, whatever the Christian community is doing, whether right or wrong, whether it's the movies they see or the music they listen to and the places they go, if everybody's running there, we go, hey, that's fine. And we run with them. And God says, I've always wanted to have a separate people. Individuals who understand that we are created to be holy. And to be holy is to please God. And in Genesis chapter 12, there is a mighty man. He's called the father of faith in the New Testament. His name is Abram. Later on, he would be Avraham, father of a multitude. And look what it says in Genesis chapter 12. And notice what God says to him. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country from your family. Does that get your attention, everybody? Does that get your attention? When God says, get away from your family? Why did he need to get away from his family? I'll tell you why. Joshua 24 and verse 2 says that his family were a bunch of heathen. They served idols. They did not walk with God. So if God has called you to himself, my friend, and he has drawn a circle around you, he has called you to be his precious possession, then he says, I want you to be separate and I want to start something great and new with you. Get any idea of how this works? Let's go forward a little bit. How about Exodus chapter 19? You're in Genesis. Come over to the next book, Exodus. Exodus chapter 19 with the giving of the law. I'm trying to show you throughout the ages, one thing has remained the same. When the child of God has mingled with those that he or she should not, God was not pleased and could not use that person or people. See, do your friends draw you close to God? And I'm serious about this, everybody. When you go spend time with your friends, do you walk away with the sense, they challenge me to know God? Their life is so holy that it moves me. See, Paul tells Timothy to spend time with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. In other words, find a godly man. Find a godly woman. Close in with that person. Allow that person to challenge your life. so that you can become more like God, because evil company will corrupt good habits. In Exodus chapter 19, the giving of the law, verse 1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, you know what God could do and what God couldn't do? Boy, he said, what do you mean he can't do it? You know what God can do and what God couldn't do? He could get Israel out of Egypt. No big deal. They were there 400 years, and God says, I'm bringing you out with my outstretched arm, powerful arm. God brought him out. But you know what he had a hard time doing? Getting Egypt out of Israel. Because when the Israelites were there, they started to learn the ways. Remember the golden calf? Why did they make a golden calf when Moses is up on the mount? Because it was one of the Egyptian gods, Apis, the bull god. So what happens with the Israelites? Moses is up on the mountain. What did I say? When the shepherd is away, what do the sheep do? They play. And Moses comes down, and how disappointing must it have been? He had given his life for these people. He had interceded for them. And even after they sin, he says, Lord, if you're going to take them away, kill me too. Take me away. That's a shepherd for you. He cares about the sheep. And in Exodus chapter 19, notice here, as God is now with Moses, verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, and notice the word if. It's a conditional covenant. If you will do this, then I will do this. Follow it. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You know what God did with Israel? He wanted to be a special treasure. He wanted to take them and to make them his own precious possession. You know what God wants to do with you? He wants to take you and to have you be his special possession. He wants you to be separate for him. He wants to take you and say, hey, look at my child here. Look at my daughter here. And look how this person walks with me and how special he or she is. Look at verse 6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Catching what's going on? How about four? Deuteronomy, one more. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 7. And how about marriage? How about the right choice in marriage? Huge deal. Huge deal. Not to be minimized. Not to be taken lightly. And I'm telling you something, I'm not seeing a lot of good Christian marriages. So where does that leave everybody else at? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you shall go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and add the mosquito bites. All the Ites families, okay? Seven nations greater and mightier than you. God is going to put them out of the land. They were heathen. And when you read those disgusting things like bestiality, when you read those things like incest, when you read those things in the book of Leviticus, why do they have to be written down? Let me tell you why. The practices of the Canaanites. And God did not want the Israelites to embrace the practices of the Canaanites. You got it? Now, look at this in verse 3. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. Why? Notice verse 4. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Is that clear? Right? Don't marry those heathen. Because when you do, all of a sudden their gods are going to become your gods. And I am no longer the God, which I have demonstrated to you that I am. How much should we hate the practices of the heathen? Notice in verse 5. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. And here's the reason why. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And as you're turning back to 1 Corinthians, do you understand that God has chosen you to be his own child, to be a special treasure to him? Do you understand the privilege you have being a child of God, that God put his holy finger on you and said, I am choosing you to be mine, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, Ephesians 1:4? Do you understand what God has done for you? And how often we put our noses up at God and we go, you know what, I don't even enjoy being your special treasure because this world enamors me. This world will never fulfill you. I don't care how much money you get. I don't care how popular you get. I don't care how much attention you get. This world will never satisfy your soul. It will always leave you with gravel in your mouth at the end of the day. That's what this world does. Now, as you're back in 1 Corinthians, and I trust you got something out of that tour. The Corinthians, I think, had misunderstood what Paul had said earlier. Because when he said that they need not spend time with immoral people, some of the Corinthians were just, if you will, not even going out to their jobs and not going out into the world. It's not what he was saying. Because for you and me to avoid immoral people, what would we have to do? Become a monk. We'd have to go find some cave, check in, and say, I'm not going around anybody ever again. You know what I'm talking about? But that isn't what he's saying. Let me give you point number one. Avoid immoral Christians without becoming a monk. You like it? Avoid immoral Christians without becoming a monk. I was a youth pastor 10 years. Some of my youth scared me. I certainly wouldn't want anybody godly being around some of the youth at certain times. Why? Because you couldn't trust them because of the practices, because they had adopted the practices of the world. And that can take you down, can it not? So when you know, and even if you're a child of God, and there's compromise among Christians, guess what you have to do? You have to even avoid those Christians. They're not who you want to make close associations with because they will take you down because evil company corrupts good morals. So now we are to avoid immoral Christians without becoming a monk. And here's our second point. Judge those inside. See, judge those inside the church while God judges those outside. God's going to take care of the unsaved. He will judge them. But we have an obligation, as in 1 Corinthians 5, with the man who was in incest, to make a judgment, to say, you cannot do that in this church, and we're going to deal with you if you do. You got the point? And how many of you last week obeyed what I told you needed to do? Remember, we had the application to go and find a Christian who wasn't walking with God, and to challenge that person to come back into the fold. Were we obedient to that? Got to take our application seriously. My friends, we need to be doing what we're learning we're doing. In verse 11, Paul's referring to the same letter. It's called an epistolary errors. And he says in verse 11, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone. And I like what he says here because it's interesting. Named a brother. They're saying that they're a Christian, but you don't know if they really are. In other words, don't mix it up with someone who just says he's a Christian or she says she's a Christian just because they say they are a Christian. You know, if the young lady is dressing like the rest of the unsaved world and has the shorty shorts going on and has all the everything you don't want to see showing, right? Then that's not the person a young lady needs to be with. Why? Because that's not the standard of modesty and holiness. And you know, you're going, well, pastors never had a prudish. Now think about this for a moment. God had created Adam and Eve, put him in a perfect environment. And it says very clearly that they were naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And they sinned. And what did they try to do? Cover up. They went out and they made their own clothing. And God looked at them and he said, you know what? That ain't good enough. So what did God do? God clothed them. Why? Because modesty is what God admires in a woman. So you have friends. Did they challenge you to be holy? And that's why, and I'm so proud of so many of you, and I've gotten in your face loving you, and I said, you need to have a mentor or a mentorette. I don't know if that's a word, but we'll work with it. You know what I'm saying? You need to have somebody who's going to hold you in check. You're going to have somebody in your life, young man, who can look at you and say, how you doing with the internet? How you doing at the drugstore? Are you going into sex things you shouldn't be and looking at the things you shouldn't be looking at? How you doing with your cell phones? How are you doing with those things, right? And you ladies, you need the same thing. You need an older lady to look at you and to say, okay, talk to me about what you're doing. Talk to me about your dress patterns. Talk to me about what you're doing out there. And have an older lady, a mature Christian lady, to, if you will, keep you in check. It is the way the Christian life works. We should be over people as we're training them, but we should have people over us who are holding us accountable and can ask those questions that no one else can ask. Right? And you might go, I'm bucking that. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God works with those who says, I will bow down, I will humble myself, I will be accountable. God will work with those people. And let me throw a challenge out to you. A week from Tuesday, we'll be starting the book of Ruth. 4 Tuesday nights. Everyone's invited. But ladies, particularly for you, Ruth was the model of someone who had done it right. And we don't have a lot of models of people doing it right today. And when she did what was right, God honored her with a great husband and a great life and a great lineage. Think about it. David came from that lineage. Ladies, I want to challenge you. Come out. Build relationships. Get connected with somebody under you. Get somebody connected with someone over you. And start to be in that chain. You know, it breaks my heart, and I want to say this as transparently as I can, that some of us will never make one disciple, and yet we'll tell people we're children of God. God says we go and we make disciples of all the nations. If you will, you make learners. You go out and lead people to Christ and you train them. That is what we are commanded to do. And everything else in life should center around that. And so often we miss that great commandment and we wonder why life is so hollow. We wonder why our children are falling apart. We wonder why our grandchildren are not walking with God. Maybe it's because we have never been obedient to the very simple thing that God had told us to do from the go. But we'll come to church and maybe we'll give an offering and maybe we'll hang out with the people, but to be involved in people's lives, that's too personal. I don't want them in my business. Anybody know what I'm saying? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Would you turn here with me, please? As we start to bring this to a close. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we'll begin in verse 6. Your friends will make you or your friends will break you. And if your friends are undefined, they're probably not friends you're supposed to have. You need to have friends that will challenge you spiritually. You need to have friends that will be godly and lead an example for you that goes, I want to follow that. They're the kind of friends that you need to have. Some of the friends that you frankly have, you need to lose some of those friends because they're losing you. Now, evangelism's different. We build relationships to bring people to Christ, but we pull them in. We don't allow them to pull us in. There's a big difference between the two, and you all know what I'm talking about. Verse 6, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks what? Disorderly, out of step. We get marching orders from the Lord. We march in lockstep as we are given commands to do so. If you have somebody who's disorderly, they're not under authority. They're walking according to their own, if you will, drum beat. God says, through Paul, you walk away from those people. Notice in verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. Follow is to mimic. Paul says, hey, you all, you know me, you know Timothy, you know Silas, you need to follow our example. For we were not disorderly among you. See, we were in step. Nor did we eat anybody's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example. That's the word to mimic again. To make an example for you how you should follow us. Verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone would not work, neither shall he eat. Wonder how that would change our country economically. It doesn't say if you cannot work, people who cannot work should be cared for. They should be cared for by family. They should be cared for by the church. They should be cared for by others. We are to be a compassionate people. But if you will not work, and you're saying, you know, how long can I run my unemployment for? How long can I have somebody else pay my way? That's not the biblical standard, my friends. It isn't. That is not the biblical standard. As children of God, we should have a work ethic. And let me speak to you as one who did not have a good work ethic when I began in my workforce in 1979. I did enough to get by because that's all I ever did. That's what I did in school. So I started out of my job that way. And I remember attending a seminar, a Christian seminar, and I was about 18 years old, and I'd been working a little while. And I started to see God wanted me to work as unto him, and it revolutionized my life. I went to work, and I know when I had that boss, he looked at me one day, and he was trying to figure out, who is this new guy, and what did you do with the former Kenny Burge? Because I got there, and I worked, hard, because now I was working for the Lord. If I'm there 37 and a half hours, and the Lord gets 37 and a half hours of work, I don't care what anybody else is doing. Why? I'm working for my God. Made all the difference in the world because God wants me to work. And you know, when I don't work, you get in trouble. Why you get in trouble? Let me tell you why you get in trouble. Because you get around the water cooler, and you start getting caught up in the office gossip, and you start getting caught up with the habits of what everybody else is doing. And next thing you know, guess what? You botched your testimony. So I've been there, and I've done that. And God has had to humble me, and I don't mind. I'm glad when God kicks my butt and teaches me a lesson. Why? Because he wants me to be disciplined. That is what is going on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. God wants us to be disciplined. Look at verse 11. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. That'll get you in trouble. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says that we learn to work with our hands and that we mind our own business. You don't get in trouble if you go to work and you actually work, generally speaking. Now, you might. I've had bad bosses. I know what it's like to have a bad day. I know what it's like to have a bad month. I know what it's like to have a bad few years. It's your fault. Why? Why your fault? Because when you come in and you say, Pastor, I've had a bad boss, I go, I remember. But you know what? I work for the Lord. And I'm going to continue to work for the Lord because at the end of the day, that's what's going to matter. You know, you need to repent if you don't have a good, disciplined life. God gives you 24/7, and he wants you to use that time wisely. And if you do not, you will get into trouble, guaranteed, because idleness is the devil's workshop. Now, let's finish this out, verse 12. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness. Work in quietness? Anybody getting the concept there? They work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing well. And if anyone does not obey, they do not hear under our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, come back. We'll wrap this up in 1 Corinthians. So the people inside the church who are not walking with God and are not setting a good example, you still avoid them. When they will not be obedient to God, they're not going to teach you anything good. So just because, you know, all of a sudden, oh, I'm hanging out with this person and they go to church, and I say to you, so what? I want to know, are they walking with God? And are they modeling godliness for you? That's what you need. You need to be around people who will challenge you by the very way that they live. Now, in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? When Christ comes back, he will judge the unsaved. Remember the woman in the incestuous relationship? Not even mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5. Why? She's unsaved. It's only the man who is a believer that is being judged by the church. But unsaved people, you turn them over to God, and God ultimately will judge them one day. But because he says, do you not judge those who are inside? How are you at getting in people's faces? I think that's the thing I feared the most coming into the ministry. I'm non-confrontational. I don't like it. I don't. One of the things I still hate to this day, and my body might tremble, and my voice might quiver, is when I have to confront somebody because they're not doing what's right. It's just not easy. It's still not easy. And the older I get, can I tell you something? It gets harder. It gets harder. But can I tell you this? When God tells us to speak, we speak. When God tells us to correct, we correct. When God tells us to lovingly look someone in the eye and speak words of wisdom because you know that's what God wants you to speak, you speak words of wisdom and you leave it there. John Wesley was an English preacher in the 1700s. The Methodist Church was founded by John Wesley and in part his brother Charles Wesley. He was a hymn writer. If you look in your hymnals, you'll see some of Charles Wesley's great hymns. Let me read this to you. John Wesley lived a disciplined life. Catch that, a disciplined life. Can I tell you a secret, everybody? If you lead a disciplined life, you're going to get a lot accomplished. You won't get in trouble. Okay? Discipline. He lived a disciplined life and was not afraid to hold other Methodists to a similar standard. His journal gives the impression that he spent as much time throwing people out of Methodist societies as he did persuading them to come in. Can you imagine that? What are you, anti-church growth? If you don't get it right, we're going to kick you out. That's what he did. Listen. During one early visit to Bristol, he purged almost 20% of the society for sins including drunkenness, dishonest business practices, gossip, theft, arguing in public, and cheating on taxes. He was there to make friends and impress people, right? You got to love this guy. Listen, later when he found a whole group of Methodists whose behavior was substandard, he told them in plain terms that they were the most, I love this, ignorant, self-conceited, self-willed, fickle, intractable, hard to control is the idea, disorderly, disjointed society that I knew in three kingdoms. Evidently, the group listened well, for Wesley reported that many were profited and not one was offended. I've had so many people over the years have the false humility act on. You know what the false humility act is? It's just you act like you're so humble. Don't you love it? I knew a guy who was, talk quietly. You're getting into God's presence. Well, I know people who talk very loud and are very humble. Just because you talk quietly doesn't mean you're a humble person. You find out how humble someone is when you get corrected. You do. That's when you find out. And when I'm preaching today, and if the Word of God is kind of piercing your heart, and He's talking to you personally, that's how you find out how humble you are, because you go, that's me. God's talking to me. It's as Nathan pointed out David's sin and saying, you're the man, David. Spirit of God has the ability to point His finger at you and say, you're the man, you're the woman, this is what you need to get right. It happens because the Word of God is powerful and it's living and is sharper than any two-edged sword. It hits us between the eyes at times, and you know what? It's what we need. Humility is when you are confronted and you go, you know what? God might just be speaking to me and I better be listening. False humility is, I know better, and you always justify your correction. You always figure out a way how to blame someone else, and there's no true humility. Can I tell you something, and you'll love me for this? You folks are wretches like I'm rich. Our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We deserve death, and God has given us life. We have deserved eternal separation from the presence of God, and He gives us His Spirit to live within us, to draw us close, and He calls us His special treasure. But walk in humility. In closing, would you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, please? I want to give you some final words that I want you to chew on this week. I want you to ruminate upon them. May they imbue, stain your souls as you think about these words. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want you to think about your holy calling and who you are in Jesus Christ and how you are not to be like those in Genesis 6 who looked out and were enamored by the world and go, oh, I'm going to embrace that. Or like Abram. And Abram was called away from his relatives. And you know what he did? He left his family and he followed Christ. He followed God. Or in Exodus chapter 19, where the Israelites were to be a special treasure to the Lord. Or Deuteronomy chapter 7, when we are called, even a nation of Israel was called at that time, to be a holy people and not to intermingle, if you will, or marry the heathen. God's standards have not changed in these areas, my friends. And it will make all the difference in the world how you do in your life. In 1 Peter chapter 2, picking it up in verse 9, writing now to the church, not to Israel, but writing to the church. But you are a chosen generation. Man, how special is that? God has called down and says, I pick you, I pick you, I pick you, I pick you, I pick you for myself. You're a chosen generation. God, you mean you chose me? Me, God? It's a good day when God chooses you. Won't you say so? Can I get an amen on that? Okay. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Do you mean now God wants you to intercede for others? Do you mean that God wants you to go and pray for others who don't know him or who aren't walking with him, if you will, to help bring those people either back into a right relationship with God or to bring them into a relationship with Christ? That's who you are. And that's bigger than anything that this stupid world can ever offer you. CEO, CFO, I would not stoop to be the president of the United States if God has called me to preach. Why? Because I am giving something that is spiritual, that is going to make an impact on people for all of eternity. Why would we ever minimize what God gives and embrace what this world, this temporary system, has to offer us? See, we are called a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and I love this, his own special people. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If the odds seem stacked against you 24/7, it doesn't matter. You're brought into the light. Regardless of what gets hurled at you, you know Almighty God and you're going to spend your eternity with him. Do we trust God in the bad times as well as the good? Let me give you an example in Acts chapter 12. Peter's in prison. Peter's not going to die. Why? God had promised Peter back in John chapter 21 he was going to live to be an old man. But then there was James, and they were tight. You know how they were tight? They were in business together. And the one Herod says, you know what? I don't like these Christians. And he killed James with the sword. Wow. But Peter was free. Now you got two wives. Two wives. You got James's wife, and you have Peter's wife. What does Peter's wife say? What does Peter's wife say? Oh, God is good. He freed my husband. Therefore, God is good, and he's in control. And you got James's wife. What does she say? Oh, God wasn't in control. Just some accident. Herod was really in control. He killed my husband, and now I'm going to be bitter for length of days. Can I ask you something? Who's in control of everything? Who either permits or decrees things to happen? Who? We either believe he's in control and has what's best for us, or we don't. And that he is good, even when we get put in prison when we shouldn't be there like Joseph, because God had to give him some skills in order that he could be a great ruler. Anybody know what I'm saying? You're either going to trust that God's in control, or you're not going to trust. You're either going to believe that he's called you out of the darkness into the light to be his child and to shine for him, or you're not. You're either going to believe that I can stand upon his word and these convictions, and if nobody else comes with me, I'm standing alone because my God is great. And you might be the Abram, or you might be the Noah, or you might be the Enoch, or you might be the Esther, or you might be the Ruth. But if you live in God's sovereignty and say, he's in control, I'm chilling. God's got it. Nobody can stop his plan. If I really believe God has a special plan for my life, then I'm submitting to God and I'm trusting him with every detail that comes my way, because my God is good and my God is loving. See, who were we? Verse 10. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Verse 11, beloved, I beg you, and may I add my beg to this, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. I know. I know what you're fighting against. I know the temptations you're dealing with. How do I know? Because I deal with them every day too. I understand the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I know what it is like to want to achieve in this world system and to be pleasing and to be somebody here so we can be somebody. And yet Jesus Christ humbled himself and he became the slave of all. He gave up his rights. He gave up his privileges. He was nailed to the cross between two thieves. And yet he pleased God in everything that he did. Was he a success or was he a failure? You've got the devil whispering, come on, come on, come on. Go ahead, girl. Put on his high heels. Take half of it off. Go down to the club and have fun. If anybody notice you, can I tell y'all something? Any floozy can get noticed if she takes half her clothes off. Right? And guys, be macho. Go buy the truck. Walk around as if you're tough. You yell at everybody on the road when they cut you off. Show everybody just how tough and macho you are. Right? It's the pride of this world. And God says, I've called you to humility. I've called you to be my special treasure. I've called you to submit to my will. I've called you to have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that everybody who sees you knows that you truly are living like a child of God. Okay. Tell me about your friends. Come on. Tell me about your friends. You going to make the right choices? Tell me about those you're going to submit to for mentorship. When you're going to get it done? Tell me about those that God is putting you over in order to rub shoulders with people, in order that you could build Christ into their lives. Are you somehow involved in this chain that God has given to us in order that we can live by the standards of God and hold one another accountable, that we can see great things accomplished in our homes, in our church, in our community? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes for just a moment, everyone? You're a special treasure to God. You are. And my plea is that you would submit to him and allow him to love you as the treasure that you are. Stated point blankly, how many of you have friends you know you need to get rid of? Hands up. Come on. Okay. God bless you, adult, young person, right? You know what I'm talking about. Thank you. God bless you. Take care of that today, right? You can unfriend people on Facebook. How many of you need to choose a mentor, a pal, somebody that you can confide in, that you can get under? How many of you need to either be over someone and you've neglected that or need to be under someone? Who's going to get that done this week? Show of hands. Get back under that authority you need to be with. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. My friends, let's be that special treasure to God. Let's humble ourselves, and let's know he's in control of every detail. He's good, and he's loving. Let's submit to him. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you. You have spoken today. Your people know what they need to do. Father, may we, by the power of God, now go out and just enact what we have been told to do. As you have spoken to each heart individually, Lord, and folks have made commitments with the friends they need to get rid of or the people they need to get back in touch to get under. Some of us need to make contacts this week to pick up the phone, to send an email, say, hey, I was being accountable to you and I've walked away. Hold me accountable. Others of us, Father, need to get over other people and to work with them and to train them. Help us not to neglect it either way, but Father, help us all to act upon these things and not put them off, Lord. Help us to get on it even this week and today if possible. I pray in Jesus' name.